that I have, so I'll just go ahead and get into the sermon. Thinking more about preparing for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And I've titled the sermon today, What's Holding You Back? What's Holding You Back? Are there things that are holding you back in your life to change? Do you see anything in your life that you need to change or you'd like to change? I think probably all of us could, if we really thoroughly examined ourselves like God tells us to, you know, it'd be a good thing to seriously think about. But I'd like to tell you a story first. In fact, I'll tell you several today. I'm not very good at stories, but I'll tell you a story here about there was a police officer pulled over a speeding car. The officer said, "I clocked you at 80 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone, sir." The driver said, "Officer, I was on cruise control. I was just 60. Maybe you should recalibrate your instrument." I'm sure he didn't appreciate hearing that. That's not a very nice thing to say. So without looking up from her knitting, his wife sweetly said, "Now, don't be silly, dear. You know this car doesn't have cruise control." The officer writes out a ticket, and the driver looks at his wife and he growls, "Can't you keep your mouth shut for once?" The wife smiles and says, "You should be thankful your radar detector didn't went off when it did." So then the officer makes out a second ticket for the illegal radar detector. And the man glowers at his wife, and with clenched teeth, he says, "Woman, can't you keep your mouth shut?" The officer frowned, and he said, "I've noticed you're not wearing a seatbelt, sir. That's an automatic $75. The driver said, "Yeah, but you see, sir, I had to get to my wallet, and I couldn't get to it without undoing my seatbelt." His wife said, "Now, dear, you know very well you never wear your seatbelt." As the police officer wrote out a third ticket, the driver turns to his wife and barks, "Why don't you shut up?" The officer looks over at the little old lady and says, "Ma'am, does your husband always speak that way to you in that tone?" And she said, "Oh, no, officer. Only when he's been drinking." So I don't know what to think about that, but I thought, boy, he's got all kinds of problems. So there's some things he needs to change for certain. Like lying, disrespect, drinking, driving, and so on. You know, anger, all kinds of problems. So what it is in your life and in mine that we'd like to change. Hopefully your life's not like that gentleman there, but when you think about your life, the habits you have and the attitudes, you know, that we have, what would we like to change? And what impedes our positive change in our life? You know, there may be many things you think, "Well, I keep having this problem, keeps coming up, and I ought to change it, and I know I should, but you know, what's holding us back?" There are things that hold us back. What impedes us to change, that slows up, you know, us up and our attitudes and thoughts that we might like to change that we just haven't been able to do? What are some of them? What are the things that kind of act like a speed bump, you know, that, you know, in our spiritual lives, it keeps the positive changes from taking place? There are things that hinder our spiritual growth. And as a Christian, you know, we recognize, I think we do anyway, that we need to grow. If we've been baptized, we recognize that we've repented of our sins. We've put ourselves on track. And we're hopefully destined for the kingdom. You know, that's our goal. That's what we're looking at. But if we're not baptized, I think you still understand that we need to grow. We need to change things. We need to learn more about God's way. And things that impede us or hold us back, you know, are important that we don't allow that we change them. So today I'd like to narrow this down to three points. Three things that impede us and keep us back from change. The first one that I've said here is sometimes we make excuses. You know, sometimes we do. It's very easy to make excuses and just keep ourselves from making the changes that we should. Sometimes we make excuses. Have you ever said that or heard someone say, well, I'm only human? You know, that's a pretty common thing for people to say. I'm only human. I do bad things. Humans do bad things. I'm only human. So they tend to focus on everybody else. You know, everybody does it. I'm only human. And so, you know, they use that as an excuse. That is just an excuse. We hear a lot of that. We're probably said, but, you know, maybe one or two times, you know. It's an attitude that we can just form and we just kind of let it go. It holds us back. It's like a speed bump, as I said, in our life. What about that concept? Nobody's perfect. What about that concept? Does that give us an excuse? Nobody's perfect. Yeah, I know you've heard that, and hopefully I haven't said it too many times. I probably have in the past. But that's an excuse of not moving forward. So if you would, I'd like for you to go to Matthew chapter 5. We're reading Matthew chapter 5. Some scripture of God. There's a word, missionist. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but you know what a missionist is? It's someone who fears and hates change. A missionist. Hate change. They're afraid of change. That'd be tough to be in the church of God and be a missionist. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Let's pick up that story right there. He says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's a very tough thing to do. It'd be tough for any of us. Yet the Scripture calls on us and it, you know, to have that as our mission. That should be our goal, to become perfect. And that we're moving forward and we're progressing from year to year. That's why we say, have we grown more from the year before? Do we see things in our life that we're overcoming? You know, that's our mission. Are we moving forward? Becoming more like our Father is perfect. Now, the word actually means mature and complete. That's what that word really means. We become spiritually mature and complete in our lives. You've noticed back in verse 43, let's back up to there. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, Jesus Christ saying this, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those that hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That'd be a difficult thing for certain. But Jesus Christ on the cross, you know, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's Luke 23:34. You can turn there, but that's just a reference. Another reference is Stephen. When they were stoning him, he says, do not charge them with this sin. Acts 7:60. So, you know, that's why he's saying that we should become perfect like our Father. Now, you know, if we grow in toward maturity and toward perfection, you know, it sometimes it's hard to hold back anger if something bad happens to you or somebody says something that's really hurtful. It might be hard, but you know, maybe we've learned to do that, hopefully. Maybe we've learned that. Maybe we still struggle with it, not just lash back and instantly and tell them what we think. But we get the point where we can hold back, and we read the scripture like this. It says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, we're to pray for those that do that. That's a whole different act. It's very foreign to human way of thinking, isn't it? It's foreign, and yet that's what God wants us to grow toward maturity and completeness spiritually. Mature people have changed greatly. That's why I say from year to year, with God's Spirit and our yielding to God's Spirit, we can grow, we can change. Mature people have changed. They have changed. They have grown. They've overcome many, many sins in their lives. And they're still in the process. We're all in the process of changing. Thankfully, God gives us more time so that we can continue to change and grow. You know, another excuse, and here's another one, is that's the way I am. That's just the way I am. I'm always angry. I'm always negative. I'm always lacking faith. That's just me. It's the way I was born. Excuse. It's the way I am, the way I've always done things. Now, here's another story I'd like to tell you. I have a story, though. It's not maybe accurate in all details, but I think it gets the point across and of the truth of what's happened. It's called The Story of the Rail Whip. I don't know if any of you have ever heard this or not. The United States Railway gauge, which is the distance between two railways, is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Isn't that odd? Seems odd, doesn't it? 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Why such an odd number? Well, people who built pre-railways and tramways used that gauge. It was a gauge. They, in turn, were locked into that gauge because people who built the tramways used the same standard tool that had been used for building wagons. You know, they kept them the same width, which were at gauge of 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Why were wagons built on this scale? Why did they have 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches between their wheels? Well, the answer is they built these to match the old rutted roads that they had. Some of you probably remember the old Model A's that had real tall wheels, and they could get in those ruts and they didn't drag and hit bottom. Couldn't do it in my Toyota, I'll guarantee you. But anyway, that's one of the reasons they had. The first long-distance highways in Europe were built by Imperial Rome for the benefit of the legions. The roads had been built and used that gauge ever since. The ruts were first made by Roman war chariots. 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches was the width that the chariot needed to accommodate the rear ends of two war horses. So that's how that came about. You know, so basically you see how things kind of tie together, how railways tend to be the same width because that's the way it was done before, and before that, and before that. It's easy to carry on the same way of doing things from the same habit. We really get into a rut in our lives, basically. Say, well, that's just the way I am. That's just an excuse. You know, that's just the way I am. It's always been this way. My dad was this way. That's just an excuse. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ken Blanchard. He's the author of One Minute Manager. I don't know if any of you have heard that. Here's what he said. I thought this was a good quote. He said, "The chains of habit are too light to feel until they're too heavy to break." You know, chains of habit are too light to feel until they're too heavy to break. We get into a rut in our lives and the chains of habit are too light to feel. It just feels, you know, we just do it. We just do it all the time. And then they're too heavy to break. Very difficult to break. Now, we can be overtaken by a bad habit before we know it. They say that it takes, and this is a statistic, takes 7 times of repeating something to develop a habit. It takes 30 times of not doing to unbreak a habit. I remember Mr. Armstrong quoting as he said, "It's easier to learn new truth than to abandon." I mean, it's harder to learn new truth than to abandon what you've already learned, the things you've always come to believe. It seems like we naturally just are rebelled against that. We don't want to accept it. as Scripture tells us, we should be like the Bereans. If you hear something said, check it out. In God's manual here, God's Word, that's what we live by. So that's the point there it's being making. It's harder. It's 30 times harder to unlearn error than it is to learn new. You know, once something's in your mind, it's just habit. It's like those gauge wheels. I mean, the railroads today, I'm thinking, well, how much more stable they'd be if they were about 8 feet wide. Wouldn't they? Yeah. But that's just the way they do things. So, anyway, that's just an excuse. You know, you'd say, I've tried to change, but it doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I've tried to change. It doesn't work. But that's discouraging when we pray about something, when we recognize that we need to change. We wish we were different, but it just doesn't seem to change. I think it's easy to get into a habit or get into a way of thinking that way. You know, it is. It's just we're creatures of habit. I'm going to fail if I try to change because I've tried and it didn't work. You know, God doesn't want a baby gets up to try to walk and it doesn't just say, well, I just give up. I can't do it. I keep falling down. We're that way spiritually. God wants us to keep trying, you know, keep asking him for help. You remember the old circus elephants? How they trained them to stay where they are. They tied them up with a chain when they were little babies, little things. They tied them up with their chains. They were very small. They tried to get away. They tried to break that chain. They keep pulling at it and pulling at it and pulling at it. They couldn't do it. It was impossible for them. And so what did they do then when they grow up? They already know they can't do it. They know that. So they can tie them up with just a little rope. Once they tie them up, they already, in their minds, they are not going to be able to break loose. So I thought that was an interesting analogy there. So they already know they can't tug and break away, so they don't even try. You know, we have to continue to try. Sometimes sin can be like a ball and chain. You know, we live with it because we've occasionally tried to break away, but it didn't work. You know, we weren't successful. We tried, but we weren't successful. We tried and it didn't work. So we can ask ourselves, especially this time of the year, how much elephant effort do we really put into changing? I'm sure that praying about our problems are very important. It's very important. But is that, is that all there is to it in our spiritual arsenal, so to speak? Do we have other things we can do? We need to put spiritual muscle behind it. You know, there's a whole lot more things that we can do. It's a very practical thing that we can do in our lives is stay away from temptation. If we're tempted by something, why allow yourself to be induced to doing something you know it's wrong? We have another way we can avoid that, and that's by fasting. Fasting gets your mind squarely affixed on God. Or you can do a study on an issue in the Scripture about a particular problem. You can do a study. You can develop some of these things. I'm going to be talking about a little bit more here in a little while, but there's a lot of spiritual things we can do about changing. It's also important to ask ourselves, do we have that little elephant mentality? You know, that's a valid point. Are we really putting everything that's in our spiritual arsenal to deal with it? These are all excuses that I've been giving here. So they help us to be content with the status quo. It's an attitude we have to watch out for, making excuses. Now, the second point I have, sometimes we don't see the urgency to change. You know, we just don't see it. You know, that's why God has to point things out to us. To show us, we don't see the urgency that's changed. it's important in our lives to overcoming to recognize there is an urgency and not to put it off. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and I'd like to read in verse 6 and 7. We need to have a sense of urgency as we seek to overcome and grow. You know, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You know, that's what we're to do. We don't want the world to overcome us. So we have to overcome the world. And Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." It is possible to get to a place in our lives where we don't work on the problem that we have. You know, we just become accustomed to it. We put it off until we find later that it builds and grows. Other sins become enmeshed with that, and we find that we just feel further and further from God. You know, sin separates us from God. So if we have problems that are that way, we need to change. He says here, as I just read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near." Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And I've spoken about that here just recently, about our thoughts. So we're to forsake not only what that's wrong, and the way we think that's not in line with God. It says, "Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God wants to pardon us and forgive us and help us like the little child that keeps falling down. God is urging us, get up, try it, you know. And if we come to God, he's going to give us a help. He's going to encourage us. I'm sure we may hear more about that before Passover gets here. I mean, I try to go over some of the things I think that might be, get us stimulated to be thinking about it, because that we have to change. We'll never be in God's kingdom the way we are. We have to change. Now, I've got another story I'd like to read to you, a story about urgency. And I thought this brought home the point, but I hadn't read this story before, but it pictures a scene in the Old West back in 1870s. Weary cowboys in dusty Levi's gathering around a blazing campfire after a day in the open range. The lonely howl of a coyote counterpoints the notes of a guitar. The moon floats serenely overhead. Suddenly a billowing pain shatters the night. A cowboy leaps away from the fire, dancing in agony. Hot Rivet Syndrome has claimed another victim. You see, in those days, Levi's had been made as they had in the first days of Levi Strauss with copper rivets. I don't know if any of you remember that. I do. In fact, they lasted and lasted and lasted. And they put them at stress points to provide extra strength on those original Levi's, model 501. The crotch rivet was the critical one. When cowboys crouched too close to a blazing campfire, that rivet grew uncomfortably hot. And for years, the men of the West suffered from this curious occupational hazard. Then in 1933, Walter Haas Sr., the president of Levi Strauss, he went camping in his Levi 501s. He crouched near a crackling campfire in the high Sierras, drinking in pure mountain air. And when he felt prey to this hot rivet syndrome, he consulted the professional wranglers in his party. Had they suffered the same mishap? An impassioned yes was the answer. Haas vowed that the offending rivet must go. At the next meeting of the board of directors, they voted it into extinction. Some people, you know, change when they see the light. Other people change when they feel the heat. So which type of person are you? Do you change when you see the light, or is something in your life that you recognize it, you know, that really need to change, or really need to work on, or do you put it off? It's really not urgent now, you'd say. But we wait until we feel the heat. You know, God puts the heat on us sometimes. We have to be stirred to action. Like the man in the car, the police officer, you know, was writing him this ticket, and he was beginning to feel the heat. He had worked on some of those problems before. He wouldn't have had that problem then. So are we that kind of person who change when we see the light, or do we have to feel the heat? So we could talk about this, the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the 5 that weren't prepared, were putting things off. And we see time after time in the Bible that God wants us to have the attitude that when we see a problem, when he reveals something to us, we work on it. We change. No, that's our, God's goal for us. He wants us to change. He wants us to fix it, to move forward and change. That's one of the things we really need to ask ourselves. How urgently do we see the need to change? You know, you can't change if you don't know the problem. The point number 3, my last point is, sometimes we don't have a real desire to change. We don't want to change. It's comfortable being the way we are. Desire is the key, because it's very easy to wish we were different, to kind of hope for a change. It's kind of like being in a rut, you know. It's safe, it's secure, it's easy. How much do we desire to change? That's what God wants us to really, just really pant like the deer for the water. He wants us to come to him and ask him for help to grow. And then when he shows us things that are wrong, to change, to work on it. Here's another story. I'm just full of stories today. This one was Vladimir Horowitz. Now, you know, he was a classical pianist. Very good at it. He was once told by a person who had heard his concert. This is what the person said. He said, "I would do anything to play like you." Horowitz looked surprised, and he said, "No, you wouldn't, because if you did, you would." I thought it was very... You know, very good. If you wanted to, you would. I would do anything. You know, you remember the pearl of great price that Christ talked about? If you recognize the value of it, you'd sell everything you had to get it. It's that important. That's the point as I'm making here. They just wished they could. They were wishing they could play like Horowitz, but... it was only wishful thinking. A couple of things that we have to look at if we want to really desire to change: we must first despise sin. We have to grow to hate it. To really realize it's just terrible. God hates it. We should hate it. Oftentimes it's easy to see things in our life that we'd kind of like to change, wish we could change, but we don't despise it yet. You know, you have to learn to hate it. Then you'll... take action. You'll try to get it out of your life. But how much of it is it just an annoyance? You're annoyed by it, you know. When God tells you here and you think, "Well, yeah, I'm that way, but, you know, I just kind of overlook it. I, you know, maybe he'll make a..." I've heard some people say that when some of God's people needed to be away from their work for something, they'll say, "Well, can't your priest make an indulgence for you?" You know, God doesn't work that way. You know, you have to obey God and do exactly like God says. So we have to be desperately wanting to change and abhor the way we are. We can't stay the way we are. We won't be able to be in God's family if we don't grow in holy, righteous character, have the very mind of God in us. So you've seen the scripture about, what God thinks about it, and, you know, how we want his mind. We have to put evil thoughts out. Anything contrary to God's thinking, we need to learn to despise it. It's so easy in the world around here. This world is just going downhill like a toboggan down a mountainside. I mean, it's going to crash. It just can't go on like this. The other thing is, in order to desire it, we must look at the end result if we change. You know, you have to be able to see what's ahead. What's it going to be like? Look ahead, see the results. Then we'll want to change. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Change brings reward. It's far greater than the pleasures of whatever sin brings today. We know that. How much more then are we really focused on that reward? See, if you see what the end result's going to be, then you'll weigh, you know, really focus on the reward. So have we really focused on what's happening in after this afterlife? And this, seeing Dennis Shepard lying there in his coffin, his thoughts have ceased. He's asleep. He's waiting the resurrection. We have to do what we have to do now, as God is pleading with us, wants us to change and to become more like him, so that when we do draw our last breath, not that we qualify, but God can see his holy, righteous character in us. Maybe you could die young. If you're on your road, if you're following God, you have God's Spirit. You know, God knows if he'd allowed you to live 50, 60 more years, 100, whatever, you would remain faithful. So he makes that determination. Only God can do that. But we have to learn to despise sin. You have to learn to despise it. You can't allow it to go on. Matthew 18, verse 8 says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Drastic. That's drastic. If you read that again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, and just cut it off and throw it away. Can you imagine cutting off your arm and tossing it away? That's drastic. Working on a problem with stealing and casting your arm away so you couldn't pick up things. I wouldn't recommend that. I wouldn't recommend that to anybody. But the attitude, if you think about the attitude, look how far he says we should be willing to go to change. It's better for you, it says, to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. How do we think that, you know, that this verse would apply to us? You know, do we want to change that badly? Do we take a struggle and, you know, endure to the very end the pain that we'd have to go through to make that change? Is it worth it to us? In verse 9, it says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. You know, the body really doesn't, it's no profit in the body. It's not going to endure. The principle here is how far you're willing to go to really struggle and overcome and change. That's why you're saying, how important is it? And then here I got another story. I don't know if you know this name. I didn't. But Aaron Ralston. You may have heard him a few years ago about him. He was 27 years old at the time, hiking in a remote area near Canyonlands National Park in southeast Utah. He was hiking through a rocky area. A big boulder came crashing down on his arm and he was trapped. And the rescuers that were looking for him, because he'd been missing quite a while, you know, he realized there's no way for them to see him where he was. He was in a remote spot and they couldn't see him from the trails. So he realized that he was going to die soon there if he didn't do something. So to break free, you know, what was he going to have to do? He ended up taking out his pocket knife, cut off his right arm below the elbow. I'm assuming that the boulder crushed the bone, and he's just hanging there with the tendons and the flesh. And he realized he was going to die if he didn't do something. I can't imagine doing that, but maybe his arm had gone into shock, and I don't know. Hopefully he didn't suffer too much from that. But anyway, it goes on with the story here. He proceeded to cut off his arm below the elbow. He applied a tourniquet with his other arm, administered first aid to himself, rigged some anchors with the free hand that he had, and rappelled 60 feet to the canyon below. He was found by a couple of other hikers and taken as he walked into the hospital to get treatment. You couldn't help thinking of this scripture, you know, that I just read about, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. You know, it came into my mind, you know, I'm thinking about that as he walked out of that canyon and he got help. He was willing to do whatever it took. How much do we want eternal life? Are we willing to think about that? Think in terms of what we must do to overcome and change? What am I willing to do to pursue eternal life, and how far would I go? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus Christ struggled against temptation. He was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. In that sense, he had been tempted more than we have, because we've given in to sin at least once, maybe many times in our life as we've grown up. He struggled to the greatest extent of this temptation, but he didn't give in to it. When motivated, what drove him? Well, obviously, it's the love for you and I. He wanted us to be able to be in God's family as well. It was a love for you and I. So let's notice that example in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, there's one thing here that motivated Christ. It was the joy of seeing that all you and I could be in God's family as well. He looked at that. He focused, you know, on the joy. It's easy for us to focus on our trials. It's a human tendency. We focus on our trials that are set before us. Christ focused on the joy that was set before him, and when he was going, knowing what would happen if he endured. If he didn't endure, you and I would never have life, never be able to live again. He would have never been able to be back at the right hand of the Father. His eternal life was at stake as well. So, you know, you could say if it was good enough for him, though, to go through all that for our benefits, the reward must be exceedingly great. You know, we need to see that pearl of great price. We need to realize it takes whatever it takes, it's worth it. Very vital to have that understanding. So he carried through with that. He is our Savior and the Savior of all humanity. And he's going to sit at the right hand of God in glory forever throughout eternity. So if we look at the future and we despise the sin and look to the future when we're going to have the reward, we know it's going to be something awesome. Think about those that have gone on before us. Loved ones, family. You know, if we don't make it, if we're not in God's kingdom, this is our opportunity. We'll never have life again. Our second resurrection, if we're not in the first, will be to the lake of fire. that's a horrible thing to contemplate, but that's what God tells us very plainly. So it's very important for us to, you know, to make sure we have that goal. We understand what's at stake. Just like Jesus Christ, eternal life was at stake when he was resisting sin clear to the very, very end. So he remains sinless. And if we carry through, he will be the Savior of all of us. He's already paid the price. All we have to do is do what he says. Obey him. You know, it takes less work to live with a problem than to change it. It does. It really does. We get comfortable, and so it's important that we don't have attitudes of discouragement or to change our life, attitudes that hold us back, ways of looking at change and the roadblocks and the stumbling blocks. Satan is constantly putting stumbling blocks before us mentally. He wants us to fail. God wants us to succeed. God is there to help us, you know. He wants us to succeed in that struggle that we're constantly, like the little child, get back up. When you fall down, get back up and go. Continue on. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, if God had just decided to change us? Voila, you know, everything's fine. It'd be a lot easier if that was the case. But why doesn't that happen? Why do we have to struggle? And here's the last story I'll tell you. And I thought it was appropriate. I heard of a story about a man who saw a cocoon. He kept an eye on it every day. One day he saw a little hole at the top of the cocoon and he realized that a butterfly was about to come out. It would be making its way out. And he watched that little butterfly struggle and struggle for hours and hours to get out of that little hole. It just didn't seem to be making any progress. In fact, after a few hours, it seemed to just have given up. So he decided that this was so excruciating for him to watch that he took a little pair of scissors and he snipped an opening a little bit more so that the butterfly could slip out of the cocoon. And he helped him out. The butterfly had a swollen body and very small wings. He watched the butterfly, thinking that it would soon take to flight. But it didn't. It didn't fly. His body was too big. The wings weren't developed. He found out later that it was the struggle that squeezed through that little hole that God had intended for the fluid to be pressed out of the body into the wings, making them firm, full and able to fly. By decreasing the struggle, he had caused the butterfly to never be able to fly. You know, the struggle is what is worth it. That's what makes it worth it. I think sometimes God sees that the struggle we have is necessary. It changes. It's hard. Struggles are hard. Absolutely essential for our spiritual lives. He said, I won't allow you to be tried above what you're able. So the trial, the temptations, the struggles we go through are for our benefit. Help us get that fluid out and get it out in our wings, so to speak. So we go through the same struggle. But God is there to help us. He's not going to snip the end of that cocoon for us. He'll do whatever is necessary. But we have to do our part. He knows that that's part of our character building. That's really what it is. We value the character more if we have to struggle for it. It's like a person that earns a prize. They have to struggle. Athletes in the Olympics, they work very hard. They struggle for that very much. That's just a physical thing. We're struggling for the eternal prize. We have to be willing to value that character and struggle for it and be able to do whatever it takes. There's an important aspect of our growth that involves being willing to struggle and change. It's very important to us. So to conclude, as the Passover approaches, whether we've been baptized yet or not, let's ask ourselves these questions. What do we think about change? What's our attitude toward change? Are we making excuses? Are we putting it off? How deeply do we desire change, to be like Christ and to be in His kingdom and live forever? It brings a tremendous reward in the life to come. So let's never give up the struggle. It's worth it. It's never failed. God is with us, and He's going to see to it that we have whatever we need, but we must not give up.